Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for again providing us this opportunity to gather here to study your word with the objective of growing in grace. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of announcements before we begin. I'd like to give you the name of Dan Larson. He spells his surname L-A-R-S-E-N, Dan Larson. That's Tammy Parsons' brother. And he's having heart surgery tomorrow. And it's one that they hope will be something that will correct the situation that from which he's suffering. So please be in prayer for Dan Larson as he approaches a heart surgery tomorrow. Also, I'd like to extend condolences to Bob Verbal. Bob lives in Marthasville, Missouri. He attends here incrementally because he lives far away. But he's been a member of Grace Doctrine Church, I think, may have been one of the original members or close to it when I first came here. At any rate, his dear wife, Vicki, died on the 31st day of July. I learned this yesterday. And I will give you some information about her tomorrow. He's given me some information about her that I want to share, as well as I'll try to get an in memoriam on the website at some point tomorrow about Vicki's passing. So be in prayer for Bob Verbal and his family and the death of his wife, Vicki. In our studies this evening, we're on page 76 of document 8. And we will pick up at that point after noting a few points above it to get in context. And then we'll resume our study. Lucifer's genius is off the charts, as you all know. When compared to the mentality of Homo sapiens, that is certainly the case. However, the management of the human race over the course of millennia is far more than even Lucifer's genius can consistently manage. So his efforts are focused on the creation of a perfect environment equal to that God produced with the original creation of the universe in Genesis 1:1, and which he restored back to its pristine perfection in Genesis 1, verse 2b, out to Genesis 2, verse 4. That, of course, takes in the time of the perfection of planet Earth during the early stages of the restoration. And therefore, we are happy to note that it is possible. But personal sin, of course, destroyed that. And we will see, of course, the restoration of the perfection of the planet in the millennial kingdom. That will occur at the second advent of Christ. Well, when Adam fell, so did the planet. And since then, it has been Lucifer's desire to restore the earth to its former perfection. And so Lucifer is going to try to give that a go. And if you wonder why people are so excited, especially I would think over the last 50 to 75 years, over trying to manage the environment and make it somehow live up to their expectations, whatever that is. I've always had the feeling that they were in the whole idea of cleaning up the atmosphere because they had something on their mind other than the atmosphere. So whenever the people get together and decide to do something that after you get it defined is pretty much impossible to accomplish, then it's something that is never ending. And so they can impute things to the idea as long as they want to and take advantage of people who are not going along. So that's what we call a global warming, and then they decided the globe was not warming enough, or at least not rapidly enough, and then it became climate change. And when that's not going to work, they'll invent another idea and say that we have to accomplish that objective. That is human beings trying to carry out Luciferian agenda. And as a result of that, we have these things that pop up from time to time. But it's really Lucifer trying to control the show. And he, of course, loves to manipulate things to his advantage. And that's currently what is going on and has been going on for well over a century. So we can note that when Adam fell, so did the planet. And it's going to be that way until Jesus Christ comes again, the second advent. Since then, it has been Lucifer's desire to restore the earth to its former perfection. That's not going to occur. Lucifer can try, as well as his minions on earth, but it will not be accomplished except by Jesus Christ. So, however, the planet fell with original sin, and its restoration will require the intervention of the Creator, and that will be Jesus Christ. He will accomplish this mission with the introduction of his millennial kingdom. Now, we can take a look at our dispensational charts here. I'll look at that in a minute. I want to note, well, I think this right here is going to have to do. Dispensational chart here, I think this will do fine. I've got a new pen. We'll see if it works. I'm sure it works. It's whether I will know how to work it. We have out here the millennium right here. That will be a period of time of 1,000 years. Jesus Christ, of course, has his second advent at this point. And this closes out the tribulation. There's about a 75-ish day transfer from tribulational events and environment over to the millennial kingdom. And so we've studied that in Daniel. But nevertheless, we've got this environment here in the millennial kingdom that is absolutely perfect. Now, that's when we'll have a perfect environment, and Jesus Christ will take care of that. In the meantime, the last perfect environment we had was in the dispensation of the Gentiles. We have the creation of man, and somewhere around the third chapter, everything came unwound, and it will remain so until the second advent of Christ. So we're not going to do anything positive toward eliminating the current environment of the earth. Things may vary somewhat from time to time, but it's not going to ever approach perfection, which is what Lucifer is trying to do. And we have those in our society who are trying to do that through Luciferian encouragement. So we have the planet fell with the original sin. Restoration will require the intervention of Christ. Nevertheless, Lucifer's objective is to restore perfection, which will require him to restore the earth to its pristine perfection. These efforts are characterized today by the brainwashing that has taken place in the federal schools, and I've got here for the last 100 years. That goes back to somewhere in the neighborhood of 1920, and I use that particular year because that is when we had the school systems invaded, and John Dewey, of course, was the lead guy on that idea. And he was able to invent a system of educating children that was designed to propagandize them and maybe teach them some academic ideas along the way. But what it was a propaganda campaign that he wanted to institute into the souls of children who were innocent as the wind-driven snow by the time they get to the first grade. And then they are used as minions later on once they get fully propagandized into whatever the current idea of a moving forward for the, let's call it, Lucifer's strategy happens to be. So systems of government that have been shown to be either excellent or inferior have been what Lucifer has spent his time trying to implement perfection. Systems of government, there are a number of them. I think we could say that certainly right now we've got a Politburo as our government. This is a young stages for a Politburo. And nevertheless, we've got it underway, and things are moving along nicely for the dark side. There's nothing new about this. All of this is designed. The things that you are assuming make no sense whatsoever do make a lot of sense if you understand that what is going on that doesn't make sense is a part of a process designed to fail. This whole deal is designed for all of it to fail and crumble into a big pile of dust so that the minions that now run the show can rebuild it in the way that they want it to work. And that will be some form of totalitarianism. So this is a strategy to destroy what we've got and then rebuild it the way that they want it. So don't think that they don't know what they're doing. You say, well, this is not working. Certainly you can see that. Well, of course it's not working. It's not supposed to work. It's supposed to crash and burn, and then they rebuild it like they want it later on, and you will not fuss about it. So, systems of government that have been shown to be either excellent or inferior have been what Lucifer has spent his time trying to implement perfection. Presently, nobody is trying to implement perfection. What they're trying to do is destroy the system of capitalism that we have and replace it with totalitarianism, and they're going to run that show. How long it will take, I don't know. And also, there's the intervention of Jesus Christ. He always is standing on the sidelines, potentially intervening. So always just keep your minds right, keep moving forward, do not fear, and see what happens in the long run. Economy refers to the exchange of goods and services in a way that benefits both participants privy to the process. Scripture indicates that the best system for an economy is capitalism. So Lucifer does not want anything that works to be accomplished. And when it does reach an area of progress where it obviously is benefiting almost everyone except those who refuse to join the program, then what he is really trying to do is destroy the system that would allow capitalism to have a resurgence and therefore bring it down to a level where he's got complete control of the entire globe. It seems like this is a global assault this time. I am encouraged by the fact that in Revelation you have a global war that goes on. And so I in my private time and in my office by myself, I have the privilege of wondering if maybe the rapture is on the horizon. I'm not telling you that it is or that it's on the horizon. I'm just saying in my private time, I wonder. That's all. It will not go beyond that statement. But it sure would be nice, wouldn't it? Or maybe everything can be fixed because Jesus Christ has an actual plague that only affects those who are crazy. Economy refers to the exchange of goods and services in a way that benefits both participants privy to the process. Scripture indicates that the best system of the economy is capitalism. And by the way, I do not know if I can got... I think maybe it was in 2010. I've got a note here and a link for you. I did a study on the parable of labor unions versus management. It covered the chapter of Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. It included 33 lessons, and the link below will get you there if you're interested in those 33 lessons. But the parable of labor unions versus management is really a very important chapter with regard to how capitalism works. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the one that is telling this tale. So remember that if you take a look at that chapter. Now, all other systems of economy are far inferior, and every time tried, fails miserably. Nevertheless, there always are those susceptible to Luciferian propaganda that insist their efforts will surely get it right. See, everybody thinks they're smarter than the last guy. So this time we'll do it right. And we've got it all planned, all of our ducks are in a row. And when everyone comes around to our way of thinking, we're just going to have a real perfect arrangement here on planet Earth, the United States of America, or wherever. So there are presently those who speak about dollars numbering in the trillions, which unfortunately refer to our national debt as an unfathomable number a generation ago, but is presently nearing $30 trillion in the red. $30 trillion. I want you to know how big a number that is. The next number in the math book is 1 quadrillion, and I've got 1 quadrillion with all of the proper zeros lined up in a row. One of those is 1,000, whatever the other number is below, billions. So I'm not good at math, but you can tell that's a big number. And that big number is madness. And so that's where we're headed with quadrillion. So we're only working on trillions right now. The theory that motivates Satan's desire to rule the world is the notion that he and those he propagandizes can restore a perfect environment that God implemented at the beginning. That was a perfect environment. Anything God does is perfect. And so he is going to give us an environment at the very beginning, an environment that is perfect and will allow the appeal to go forward. Lucifer and fallen angels are allowed to be on planet Earth. We know that. And as a result of that, we're going to have Homo sapiens who are created perfect with volition. They are certainly free to make any decision they want to. They're warned not to violate standards that God has established, which the first one was, don't eat from the forbidden fruit. And therefore, if they could just mind their manners about that one thing, it could have still remained even to this present hour. And they'd still would be alive in the garden. And they therefore would be having a fine time. But they did not give up the ghost without being challenged by a genius. And that was Lucifer. And he said, it's going to be just fine if you do this. So the propaganda hit the mark, and therefore they ate the forbidden fruit, and now we have the fallen environment that a bunch of people in this country are trying to correct. It is an uncorrectable problem. Only Jesus Christ can do this. So if you get all caught up in the movement to somehow fix the environment, you're just wasting time and spinning your gears. It's not going to happen until the second advent. And we have at least this. We have at least 7 years and 1 second away from the perfect environment. That should be encouraging. Well, to do this, he assumes that this includes the elimination of human suffering, which he declares to be unjust and caused by those who march to a different drummer. However, mankind is fallen. People make poor decisions. They're led by their sin natures to apply human good and evil. These things are destined to fail, and thus result in forms of failure that those so affected consider unfair and unjust. They made the decisions. It doesn't work, it's unfair and unjust, and then they pitch a fit. Then they change the laws, and so on it goes. However, mankind is fallen, don't forget that. So the fact is that man must learn how to orient and adjust to the dark side of his existence. Man must realize that he's born fallen. You are imputed a soul, and therefore you are also given a body. The body was also imputed a sin nature, and it is alive and active, and therefore influences decisions through its 8 to 10 lust patterns. So you're vulnerable to the body all the time. Some people have tendencies in one area that other people do not, and vice versa. But we're born fallen, we do commit sins, and we do make wrong decisions. The way that you overcome this tendency that the body always possesses and therefore utilizes is to learn the restraints that are necessary to have, therefore, very objective experience in your personal life, rather than those that are constantly filled with bad times and so on. What we need to learn is that there is a resource for absolute truth that cannot be accessed without faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. When that occurs at the moment of salvation, a person at that point has the opportunity to learn absolute truth and then adjust his inventory of ideas to coincide with his volition. And therefore, volition can choose these good ideas, pull the trigger, and therefore God will aggrandize that choice. But it is the only source of absolute truth. Now, there is the thing of liberty. It has to do with establishment concepts, but establishment concepts also must be a part of the zeitgeist in which it's found. In other words, there are many countries around the world right now that have a certain set of standards that are considered to be the law of liberty for those environments. And these people are unbelievers, most likely. If there are any believers, they're certainly not dominant. And as a result of that, whatever the standards happen to be in that society are not upheld by God because they violate biblical truths. So we tried to establish a law of liberty in this country that established freedom. And we did so with two foundational documents. They're called the state papers. And it started with the Declaration of Independence, and then you have the Constitution, and then later we have the first 12 amendments were added, 10 and two more right behind them very quickly. So really there were 12 amendments added to the Constitution. So that trifecta there started us off with a guidepost on how the law of freedom actually works. The law of liberty. And outside of that, you have the law of freedom, which is your volition. And you may use that in any way you wish, as long as you obey God's laws and as long as you obey the laws of man. But on the other hand, some believers are able to grow in grace and consistently make great decisions that result in great prosperity. So once you get the two laws lined up side by side and understand what they mean and what they actually possess as far as their standards are concerned, then you can access these and make application of each, law of liberty and law of freedom. Law of liberty is, in essence, obey the law of the land. Law of freedom, use your free will to make your own independent choices. And when you do that, you have to be guided by establishment viewpoint or guided by biblical viewpoint, the absolutes of the Word of God. And the more absolutes you have in your soul, the more advantages you will possess, and God will ensure it, because what you think and what you decide is absolutely true, and He honors that. Yet Lucifer's assumption that he can create a problem-free life by means of his genius system of totalitarianism is refuted by none other than examples contained in Scripture. So there's a lot of refutation of cosmic ideas that are taken in hand by biblical concepts and refuted. Now recently, we studied the first chapter of Job, where every blessing he possessed in goods, possessions, and members of his own family were taken away, yet his response to these considerable losses were, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And that is a quote from Job 1, verse 21b, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that was an orientation and an adjustment that was done by Job. He lost everything. And he says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the Lord." Now that is an orientation and adjustment and is a guidepost for us when circumstances emerge in our lives that look to be absolutely ridiculous, but we orient and adjust to the fact it was in the divine decree. Now what are we going to do to orient to that? It's in the decree, and you're not a prophet. But what you must understand is when there's something of this nature, certainly not to the extent that Job suffered it quite apparently, but nevertheless, it can be very strenuous on you and those around you. And you have to orient to that. It's in the decree for me to resolve. Am I going to whine and mule about it, or am I going to orient and adjust to this because God has something to tell and teach me regarding this situation and how I get out of this and how I move forward will be done by the application of biblical truth. So I've got to get my mind right, I've got to get back in the ball game, and I've got to start applying doctrine. Yet in the last paragraph of the last chapter of the book, listen to this. "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." You can enjoy that passage in Job 42:10 and following. Now there are several other phase one examples of those who were witnesses in the Old Testament. Let's note a few of them. I think we've got several coming up. This is Old Testament. First of all, every believer who advanced to spiritual maturity presented evidence for the prosecution. Every believer who advanced to spiritual maturity, and that's post-salvation, you begin to grow in grace. You go to church, you pay attention to what's being communicated, you can develop binders. I provide for you notes, the things that are communicated here from the pulpit, but you have many other sources that you can choose to investigate, as well as others. that you might run into from time to time. And when you do that, you're adding to your inventory of ideas. It all starts with salvation because it's only at that point that you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Everything else is establishment viewpoint at best, but it's doctrinal viewpoint afterward. And the Holy Spirit will teach these things to you if you're positive to understanding them. Now, in addition to Job, we recently studied Abraham's advance through evidence testing by his willingness to sacrifice Isaac on the altar atop Mount Moriah, and the initial historical impact Elijah performed in his confrontations with Ahab and his 450 prophets of Baal, and Jezebel and her 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah. Now, I think it's interesting to note that this is the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was a priest nation. We have Ahab as the king, and he had a wife named Jezebel, and she was a trip. And they had two terrorist organizations in the priest nation. One was made up of 450 prophets of Baal. That organization, of course, was commandeered by Ahab. Jezebel had a bunch of women. There were 400 of them. They were prophets of the goddess Asherah. That was a terrorist organization. They were running a terrorist government, although a priest nation at the time. And that's why God picked Elijah. He says, Elijah, I want you to go tell Ahab that in something like 3 years, things are going to come unwound for you. Just tell him that and then leave, go across, go to Transjordan and go up in the hills and wait until I tell you what to do. But you go tell him that I'm on to him. And he did it. Well, this upset Ahab, quite obviously, but nevertheless, he got the information that he was therefore vulnerable to divine imputation of God knows what. And we went through the entire process. We even see Elijah fail. He went inside of a cave, and all kinds of, what shall we say, visual aids emerged so that he could see where he had gotten the wrong idea himself. And then he was ordered to go back up to Jezreel, and that he was to go there and announce that things are going to change. And therefore, that's when he ran into Elisha. Elisha got the cloak, and as a result of that, the power was changed over to him, and his ministry resulted in almost a century of moving past the administration of Ahab and Jezebel. So we studied that in detail, and I did so. We studied this so you could see that that kind of thing had already occurred. What we were beginning to experience in the year 2020 had already occurred in a priest nation a number of millennia ago. And I was just wanting to illustrate, look, that this has happened. They were able to get through it. You have Elijah and then Elisha. You had terrorist organizations. You had a corrupt government. All of these things are going on. And so, hello, here we are. Nothing's new under the sun. We see it all over again beginning in January of 2020. Now, some seem to be concerned about me teaching that. I don't know why. It was right out of the Bible. It was pertinent to the circumstance of the moment. I was really quite frustrated by me teaching something that had already occurred and drawn from the Bible itself, and it was really had a lot of similarities to what was emerging in our client nation. So here's what's going on. And we've seen it before, and it's not new because Lucifer runs the show here, even though client nations have a wall of fire, at least for a period of time. God is going to pull the fat out of the fire on occasion for them, but ultimately they fall because of the loss of thought. And we still have the loss of thought. But nevertheless, I was a bit frustrated by that. But nevertheless, here we are. And I don't know if we got another 100 years as a client nation like the northern kingdom of Israel did. We'll see. So we have the last paragraph of the last chapter in the book. That's when Job got everything back and everything was doubled. So there are several other phase one examples of those who were witnesses in the Old Testament. I wanted to go through these again for you to make sure you got them all, because I did stop and bloviate in the middle of it. Every believer who advanced to spiritual maturity presented evidence for the prosecution. In addition to Job, we recently studied Abraham's advance through evidence testing by his willingness to sacrifice Isaac on the altar atop Mount Moriah, and the initial historical impact Elijah performed in his confrontations with Ahab and his 450 prophets of Baal, a terrorist organization, and Jezebel and her 400 prophets of the goddess Asherah, a terrorist organization. It is concluded from these examples that God permits Lucifer to cross-examine mature believers. That's the bottom line. So when you run into a situation and you think, how can this be in my life right now? Ask yourself the question, am I better than Elijah? Am I better than Abraham? Phase two. Let me get my diagram back. This is the rebuttal. This phase introduces a rebuttal argument by the prosecution, which are presented in two phases: the physical birth of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, which leads to the strategic victory in the angelic conflict, and two, the introduction of the mystery dispensation of the church and the tactical victories of believers who advance to spiritual maturity. I want to show you the hypostatic union. Divine and human natures of Christ. On the top, you'll see deity. It also contains the concepts of integrity. You have righteousness, justice, and omniscience, and pulled together, that has the concept of love. The better word is dikaiosune, and that's integrity. Then humanity. For Jesus Christ, it was a virgin birth, the prototype spiritual life, temptations, which are inevitable, miracles, and then deaths. Finally, succession, ascension, and resurrection. So this is a diagram of the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. And therefore, the rebuttal includes two categories of witnesses in the two dispensations of the hypostatic union and the church. And this is where I want to show you this diagram here. The hypostatic union in the church, right here. So there's two things that have to be debated here. So we're actually in, what we're going through are the exchanges of ideas that occur in the appeal. The appeal has been granted, and therefore man is created to set up the appeal for the prosecution and for the defense. And so we work through two of these. And now we move on to the next two, which is Christ and the church. And there's going to be a presentation by Christ and a presentation by the church. Of course, we have that from the dark side as well. So let's see how we can work this one out. The rebuttal includes two categories of witnesses in the two dispensations of the hypostatic union, and that's Jesus Christ and, of course, the church. The dispensation of the hypostatic union only presents one witness, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. The dispensation of the church presents those believers who advance in the plan of God to spiritual maturity. Now, characteristics of mature believers include the acquisition of wisdom, occupation with Christ, invisible historical impact, and the royal law. These are characteristics of mature believers in the dispensation of the church. And these mature believers have to emerge systematically over time. It all started in Acts chapter 2, you will recall. And in Acts chapter 2, we had those gathered in Jerusalem that heard the evangelistic message and responded to it. So we have a large number of people in the city of Jerusalem who now are members of the church, and they have eternal life. Now, that was the beginning of the church age. And things have progressed from that point on to this. We're still in the church age. So the Lord's first advent establishes the prosecution's strategic victory in the rebuttal phase of the appeal, and interestingly brings the Lord's Old Testament theophanies to an end. Now, if the theophanies come to an end, then what? Now we have no prophecy. No prophecy in the church age. There are two, the one at the beginning, which we just noted, Acts chapter 2, and Jesus Christ prophesied that in Acts chapter 1. So we have that prophecy, and it was fulfilled. Then we have the prophecy of the rapture of the church, which terminates the dispensation of the church. We haven't experienced that yet, but we have major prophecies in Scripture that tell us that it will occur, and it can occur at any moment on the prophetic calendar. So we know these things. And so, the Lord's first advent establishes the prosecution's strategic victory in the rebuttal phase of the appeal, and interestingly brings the Lord's Old Testament theophanies to an end. The church age amounts to a tactical victory by believers who make the spiritual advance all the way to spiritual maturity, logging maximum time inside the divine dynasphere or the evanescent bubble containing divine power from maximum doctrine. So where do you function as a believer in the church age? Once saved, what is your modus operandi? And therefore, what are the challenges associated with that? Well, you live inside the divine dynasphere, a believer in fellowship, but it's very evanescent, fragile, can be easily destroyed just with a thought of negative volition. And therefore, boom, there you go, the divine dynasphere, personal sin burst your bubble. But you can, with the promise of rebound, confession alone to God alone, and get back in fellowship. And you can stay there as long as you avoid personal sin. And this personal sin can hold you for a while, then you can have things work out well for you. You can recall doctrine, you can make application, God will honor it. All these things will occur systematically because you've got the Word in your soul, you recall the information pertinent to the situation you're currently engaged in, and as a result of that, you see a very positive result in the decisions you've made that day. And then on the way home from all of this, you get on the freeway and then this happens. Personal sin burst the bubble, and a dangerous place for it to happen is on the freeway. How about Jesus Christ? Is he holding the fort? In his true humanity, he held the fort. The divine dynasphere was originally designed for our Lord's humanity, a gift from God the Father given to the first Christmas. Throughout his first advent, the humanity of Jesus Christ resided and functioned constantly inside the prototype divine dynasphere, though tempted far beyond anything we have ever known. He never departed from the Father's plan. He never stepped out of the divine dynasphere from the birth in Bethlehem all the way to the cross. Never stepped out. Now, he's the example that we should go by. Now, we're not able to do it, but nevertheless, there's the example. And so, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're inside the bubble, very evanescent. And you don't have any doctrine other than the fact you know you're saved. So, it means that all of the information you have at the point you're saved is from the dark side. It's establishment viewpoint, maybe, and that's all fine. You obey the law, and that's wonderful. But then, what about your volition? What has been controlling your volition up to this point? Do you have any concepts other than a few establishment principles that give you guidance on what's the right and wrong thing to do? So there you sit right here, and how long does the new believer last inside this bubble? I suggest not very long. That's why you go to Bible class. That's why you suit up and come to a Bible class and sit down and listen, fake it till you make it. So we have the evanescent bubble getting outside and Jesus inside. Within systems of royalty, there are those who are members of the royal family. The sovereign rules his domain by means of his inherent power, while his royal family possesses certain benefits common to the standards of their peerage. Standards regarding the royalty of Jesus Christ are contained in Scripture and are revealed in the opening verse of John 1:1. It reads this way: In the beginning, that's eternity past, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God. Then John 1:14, and the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh, that's the virgin birth, and dwelt among us. First Advent replaces the Shekinah glory. And we beheld his glory, namely his deity, the uniquely born true humanity from the Father, and full of grace, divine favors actually, and truth, aletheia, immutable and absolute. That's John 1:14. Now the humanity of Jesus Christ entered time as royalty, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And therefore you have Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, absolute authority. However, as royalty in the hypostatic union, he did not have a royal family. And this developed in the mystery dispensation of the church, in which royal family was developed. During the incarnation, the Lord grew to maturity from childhood to adulthood, and in that process, attaining spiritual maturity. We do not learn from Scripture how these things developed from his age 12 to age 30. I'd like to tell you about that, but it's not available. We know when he achieved age 12, and we know what happened at age 30. He went public. What happened in the intervening years, we do not know. But we do know that he was qualified to go to the cross. So when he reappears publicly, he still is inside the bubble and has not lost it, because having lost it, he would no longer be our Savior. So he reappears at age 30. Well, approximately 26, somewhere along in there. And then he died at 33, actually. We've done the research on it from a book that I have that has done a great job on deciphering the B.C. over to A.D. section of history. There are a lot of problems involved in that. It has to do with being able to read eclipses and things of that nature, and how things are arranged in the heavens, and things therefore can be discerned in that way. But we did discern that Jesus Christ actually lived almost to the age of 34 before he died, and so we put it down as age 33. And so we have these pieces of information, but we know that he was absolutely perfect on the day that he died, because 3 days later he was resurrected from the dead. However, the outcome is clearly revealed by this passage in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. And that's more than we have time to indulge in, because there's some commentary that needs to go on about this. So you notice we go almost to the bottom of page 80 for that. So let's just stop right here, because that's a perfect place for us to pick up our study tomorrow evening. We'll begin at Matthew 4, verse 1. Now, you might note that I have chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This entire context is extremely important as a segment, but we're just going to note 4 verses in our study here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this evening of studying these things regarding the appeal, the concept that human history really is nothing more than Lucifer having pled for an appeal, God granting it, and therefore the players have to do, first of all, with the fallen angels, and secondly, it has to do with the human race. So there's a contest that's still going on, and therefore the prophecies we've noted earlier in our study this evening inform us that there are those who are witnesses for the prosecution, and that would be the church. They're witnesses for the defense, that would be Lucifer and his minions. Thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.